Well, they say that the meetings in the first of the week are always the smallest ones, but we're all here anyway, so I don't know that that makes too much difference, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Every place I go around here, somebody talks about their forgetter. Now, I have just a tremendous forgetter, particularly when it comes to names. And I'm seeing people that I've seen years gone by, and I'm just scratching my head trying to figure out who you are. Now, if you see me scratching my head, please walk up and say, "I'm so-and-so." That's a sign that there's something wrong up here, you see. And you could straighten it out for me. Reminds me of a story. This old gentleman was sitting on his front porch out in the country rocking his rocking chair, and a young man came along selling books. So he approached the elderly gentleman rocking on the porch and said, I want to tell you about the book I have for sale. And so he went into his little spiel about selling his book. And it was a book on how to remember. So when he got all through with it, the old gentleman looked at him and he said, "Son, I wouldn't give you a nickel for a book that would tell me how to remember, but I'd gladly pay you $500 for one that would tell me how to forget." I think that I'm having problems. Here's a little brochure that I brought along about Washington Bible College. "And finally, brethren, pray for us. I mentioned in the prayer meeting, I believe it was this morning or over in the morning session, which I was dealing with the subject of prayer, about the prayer steward department. And since we published this, another school has published one almost identical to it. They got a hold of this. I guess they thought it was pretty good. So they put one out. Well, I wish every school would get one. Because the foundation of any work is prayer. And I believe that's the foundation of our school. This department was started way back in 1917 by a man by the name of Collamore. And tells us what we pray together about on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And the way you get to be a prayer steward is just sign a commitment in the back. Tear it off, drop it in the mail box, and that's all there is to it. We pay the postage on it. Makes it very easy for you. It just comes off. And I'm always interested in people who are willing to pray for something like the training of young men and young women for the gospel ministry. I brought along a couple of catalogs. Somebody wants to see one for a reason, some good reason. There are a couple extras out there. There are only two catalogs on the seminary, the graduate division. So don't take those just to have one to build a fire in your fireplace. They ought to go to somebody that really needs them. This little prophetic outline I have is a summation of, I would say, good 40 years of teaching prophecy. I have a big pack of notes on prophecy. Some of you folks who have been ministering in that area probably have accumulated something like that. So I said, these books on prophecy are too big. I can't even read them myself. I've got shelves of the things. And so as time went on, I just decided that I would just give outlines. Instead of giving a long dissertation on something, I'd take a passage of Scripture and give the outline, give the Scripture. And then whoever picks this up will have to do a little study. I guess that's why it doesn't sell too well sometimes. But the charts in it, I think, are very, very helpful. And I believe in visual aid. Raise some children. They all love pictures. And I love them. Now, the chart we're dealing with tonight is here. It's the first one. And then tomorrow, we may get into the second one tonight. I don't know just how far we're going to get. But my objective is not to just talk about individual prophecies, but the scope of prophecy, the Bible picture of prophecy. Then when somebody talks about specific prophecies, you know where to put them, how to handle them. And so I trust that you're interested. You pick up the little book and take it with you, put your name on it, and bring it with you tomorrow night. And I trust we'll have a rich time together in prophecy. Now, I want to develop a little bit more what we did last evening. Get this around here where I can talk. Now, the problem, as I tried to resolve it last night, has to do with the overall view of the Scripture. What do people see? What do they think of when they pick up the Bible? Now, most of the ministry that anyone has in prophecy is with a host of people who know nothing about prophecy. You mention this thing, prophecy, and they're scared to death of it. You mention the book of Revelation, and they throw up their hands and say, no one can understand that book. So there is a general fear of prophecy. My objective with groups like that is to try to show them how simple it is and to get them away from that idea. I like them to see that the whole Bible is a book of prophecy. From beginning to end, it's prophecy. Now, when Adam and Eve fell and God appeared on the scene and spoke to Satan, Genesis 3:15, he outlined the whole prophetic picture. And the Bible is just an unfolding of that prophetic picture. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we discussed that last evening, or Sunday evening. Last evening, we didn't do anything. But we discussed it Sunday evening, and if you were not here, this is what we said. We said there would be no Bible if it were not for the fall of man. But as soon as man fell, God set into operation a plan of redemption that he chose before the foundation of the world. And that was that it should be in a person who would be his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would accomplish his salvation in two appearings. His first coming and his second coming. Now, that's basically the whole Bible. It's like the Christmas tree. You put up the tree, and then you put on the tinsel and decorations and so on. But it's just the Christmas tree. You can put on as much as you want. But it's basically a Christmas tree. And that's what this is as far as the Bible is concerned. The two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he will bring redemption to mankind. Now, the problem is reconciliation. God was separated from man, or man from God, in the Garden of Eden because of his sin. And the Bible tells how that reconciliation is to be brought about. The problem is death and life. Death by the fall, life by Christ. The first Adam brought death, the second Adam brings life. In Romans chapter 5, you have the two headships of the human race. In Adam, it is sin and death. In Christ, it is righteousness and life. Justification is God taking us out of Adam and putting us in Christ. And when we're in Christ, we're before him, holy and without blame. Now, that's what God is accomplishing, you see, in the two comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before man, before Jesus Christ came the first time, God gave to man a type of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the Old Testament, we had the altar. And the slain animal on the altar, the blood was to be shed. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. In other words, God had instructed him. Faith is simply believing God, that's all, taking God at his word. God had told him how to do it. Now Cain didn't believe it, so Cain went out and raised carrots and onions. Abel was the keeper of the sheep. He planned to do it. His life was set to please God. And so, through the Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system was simply a temporary system by which man could visualize death for sin in an animal until Jesus Christ should come. And when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." So in the Old Testament, this altar looked back here, the wages of sin is death. And it looked up here, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Those are the two viewpoints of that sacrifice all through the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament, and we have another remembrance. This time it's the altar, and the table of remembrance. And so it was given to the body of Christ. And Paul put it this way: "Remember his death, saith, till he come." You see? So every time we come to the breaking of bread, we come with two viewpoints. We look back at Calvary, and it's a reminder that he's coming again. It's prophetic. Prophetic. This is prophetic. This is prophetic. Both of them built upon a promise, you see. So as you come to the scripture, this carries the prophetic picture through to the first coming of Christ. This carries a prophetic picture through to the second coming of Christ. Oftentimes I've pointed this out, and some people say, "Well, I never knew that. I never knew that the Lord's table had anything to do with prophecy." Remember the Lord's death till he comes. When he comes, what needs any more? Don't you see? Now, the salvation of God is not complete. Now, when you think of salvation, remember that scriptural use of that term covers everything that God has for us in Christ. At the cross of Calvary, the price of sin was paid, and you and I have the wonderful privilege of being the sons of God. Then it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Like him, how? You get a new body. Brand new body. This body that I carry around with me right now is a reminder that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Do you realize that? Just look at it. I look at this body, and I say, my salvation is not complete. It includes a new body. But I don't have it, and I will not have it, until the Lord comes in his rapture and takes the church to be with himself, the body to be with himself. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, we ought to develop it a little bit farther. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, just to tie our attention to the entire picture. In this chapter, we have the three appearings of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at verse 26 for the first one. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so, over here, he hath appeared. Now go back to verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or the types of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he hath appeared, he now appears. How wonderful this truth is. A great high priest, ever living to make intercession for us. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto the completion of this thing called salvation. He shall appear. He hath appeared. He doth appear. Now he shall appear. When Paul is writing to the Romans, he starts out in the beginning of that book and tells us about the gospel. He's separated unto the gospel of God. And then he says something is quite interesting, particularly for the Jews, because he says, now this gospel didn't originate with me. It originated in the Old Testament prophets. They told about it. And he says this, then concerning this gospel, is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now let's put that down. Jesus Christ and Lord. Now we often ask the question, why does Jesus Christ have three names? Why is it Jesus Christ, the Lord? Because he has three offices. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, lived among men and died on the cross, he did it under this name here. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so, under this name, he walked among men. That word means Savior, as you know. Jesus, called Savior. But that was the name identifying him as a man among men in that day, Jesus. Under that name he died on the cross. Now in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and was preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 36 he said, God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Christ and Lord. Or Lord and Christ, I think the order is there. Now that was a brand new revelation to them. Of course, Christ the Messiah, anointed one. But they didn't understand that the one that was crucified was the Messiah. And Peter preaches this unto them. God hath made him now both Lord and Christ. Now a lot of people don't know this. Many people only know him here. And many of our hymn writers never got away from this. It's always Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But look at the writings of the Apostle Paul. And you can almost count on one hand the time he uses the name Jesus alone. He always uses a title with it. Except for those few exceptions. And there's a reason for those exceptions. It's either Jesus Christ the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ the Lord. He always gives a title, you see. And so, these Jesus Christ the Lord refer to his three titles of prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, king. And then there are three psalms in that order that are just tremendous. Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the crook. Psalm 24, psalm of the crown. And you see, that's just the beginning. There are many, many scriptures that point this out. Here he's the good shepherd, giving his life for his sheep. He's the great shepherd, the chief shepherd shall appear. So as you go through the scripture, you see this continually coming to the front, prophet, priest, and king. Another interesting thing is for us here, and I tried to bring this out on Sunday evening, in the prophecies, these two go together. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to Nazareth, he opened up Isaiah the prophet and began to read, and he cut off in the middle of the prophecy and said, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He spoke of his first coming. He didn't go on to the judgment passage, his second coming. That wasn't fulfilled yet. And I pointed out that in the scripture, the two comings of Jesus Christ appear as one. Now turn to Acts chapter 1 for a moment and listen to the comment of these disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ appears there and he talks to them. He gives his last will and testimony to them. This former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen to them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, you see, they thought it's perfectly logical. It's time now. He's died on the cross. He's raised from the dead. It's time for the kingdom now. As far as their concept was concerned, there was no time element between his first coming and his second coming. He said, I'll come again, but he didn't give any time to them. And so when they talked to him, he said, well, now that you accomplished that, it's time to set up the kingdom. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. Now here's what you're supposed to do in Acts 1:8, be witnesses unto me. Now that's the task he left them to do. But as far as the time element is concerned, they were left with the idea that the two comings were right together like that. Right together. Now we come to this picture and we got a long period of time between his first coming and his second coming. And what is the explanation? The explanation is given to us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. For Paul says that this was a mystery, this church age. And then he tells us it was not known to the Old Testament prophets. It was not known. As you can go all through all the Old Testament prophets that you want, you won't find the church there. It just isn't there. And when you come to this fact that we have here, just remember, you can go through all the Old Testament prophets and there is nothing between these two comings as far as those prophets are concerned. Now that gives you an answer to an awful lot of things. And if we don't grasp that truth, we're going to be in trouble every time we pick up Old Testament prophecy because we're going to try to fit something in that isn't there. The church is not mentioned there. Isn't there? It was a mystery. And so when we speak of this period of time, it is a timeless period. Church is a timeless entity. When the church came together in Acts chapter 15 to discuss the problem that arose over what they were to preach and so on, they found out that in this period of time it was necessary for God to take out a people for his name. And he was going to include the Gentiles in that. And there were so many things that they didn't quite grasp, you see. And they were getting a little bit here and a little bit there. And God left the truth regarding this mystery to Paul the Apostle. And he's the one that made it clear. Now, with that in mind, we can proceed, you see, and begin to develop some of the Old Testament truth. But whenever you think of the church in prophetic truth, remember this, it is timeless and it is signless. Signs are for the Jews. They seek signs. Church is a signless thing. It's a mystery. What are the signs of the Lord's coming? I'll get into that in a little while. Someone says, well, I can tell you what it is. It's this terrible apostasy we got going on around about us right now. Oh, it is. Do you know how many martyrs there were in the first 2.5 centuries of this Christian era? 50 million. 50 million. Christian couldn't even be a Roman citizen. They were slaughtered. And, you know, the Thessalonians thought because they were under persecution, the Lord's going to come back right now. Some of them didn't work. They just quit working. Lord's coming. Why work? I can still remember as a boy up in Michigan in 1912, a group of people in one part of our state, said, the Lord's coming today. They all dressed in white, went out and stood on a hill, waited all day, didn't come. I still remember old Dr. Ironside saying to a man that told him that he had all figured out when the Lord's coming back. Dr. Ironside said, now you tell me the day, and I'll not expect him on that day. I'll not expect him. Okay, I hope this helped you a little bit, this little preliminary proposition. Now I want to develop how God is going to do this, and this is chart number 3. So you can turn to chart number 3. We're ready to go, huh? Okay. Now God is going to accomplish this through men. He always accomplishes his purpose and his work through men. He's using men today. Always has. But in order to bring this back, this thing into focus, he's going to choose one man and work primarily through that one man. That man's Abraham. So, we got to get Abraham going on this chart business here. Abraham knew I was going to draw a chart, so... we got some truth about him. I will start here with Abraham. Now, when we get to Abraham, we have a number of covenants. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. And let's look at the Abrahamic covenant. How many people were not here Sunday night? Now, give me a little idea where I am tonight. Just raise your hand. It's no crime that you weren't here. You should have been here, but that's all right. You understand? Okay, not too many of you, so I don't have to repeat too much. All right, now, chapter 12. Here comes a man from a distance. What I want you to see, let's start with verse 31 of chapter 11 and get that much before us as well. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Now, notice where they started. They started for Canaan, but they only got to Haran, and they settled down. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, not Terah, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now I have no doubt I can reproduce what happened. When God appeared to Abram, this was a patriarchal system, as you know. Abram must have gone to his father, Terah, and he says, now God has spoken to me, and God has told me to leave everything and go to a land that he's going to show me. Hebrews said, he went out not knowing where he went. And so Terah said, well, Abram, we can't do that. We have to stick together. We're a family. I'm going to have to go along. And so Terah picked up his tent, the rest of them, and they all went together. And I expect in this time Abraham was confused, not knowing exactly how to handle the situation. And so they started. They got as far as Haran. Now that's up in the Mesopotamian Valley, as you know. And they got there and they settled down. God said, now I'll tell you how to handle Terah. Dig a hole and bury him. So they dug a hole and buried Terah. Let me draw a lesson from that that you can pass on to some of your grandchildren. Maybe your children wouldn't listen to you, but maybe your grandchildren would. When God speaks to a son or daughter, it is a dangerous thing for a parent to countermand the command of God. He'll handle it every time. And if that parent insists on interfering with what God wants to do with his own property and his own child, God has his way of removing that individual out of the picture so that his will can be confirmed in that son or that daughter. Now, I understood that when our children came along. And I told our children the delight of our life was the will of God for them. We had twin daughters. We had three of them. I remember them sitting at the table, and they were 16 years of age. And I don't know the discussions that go on in the bedroom with them up there and whatnot. But I sat right across the table, and they faced me, and one of them said to me, Daddy, do we have to go to the Washington Bible College? Now, that's all they'd ever known was Washington Bible College. I was president of the school. We talked it up morning, noon, and night. We talked to them about the will and purpose of God and the Word of God, what it meant, and the life in their lives, and so on. But they had been discussing this matter, no doubt. So they asked me the question. I said, no, dear. You don't have to go to the Washington Bible College. Do you know that your dad and mother have only one prayer and desire for you, and that is the will of God? It's all we want for you. Whatever God wants to do with you, you belong to Him, you're His property, and we just desire that you fit into the will of God, you might have the blessing of God. What a relief, you know. Well, the strange thing, my girls all showed up as freshmen at the Washington Bible College. And I remember the testimony of my youngest daughter. By the way, one of my twins went to be with the Lord at the age of 16. But when the youngest showed up at the school, we were having testimonies around. And she said, I heard her say this. She said, I didn't come to this school because my daddy's president. I came to this school because this is the will of God for me. Was I a happy man? She was doing what she was doing because she wanted the will of God. Warn young people about this. Don't lay your hand upon God's property. And their lives are God's property. They better not lay their hand upon God's property either. God has a big stick. And He knows how to handle those who fool around with his property. He knows how to do it. He's got a love and chastening. He chastens his own. They have to learn that. And one of the great lessons of a parent chastening a child is that they must remember when they are out of your control and into the control of God, God is going to chasten them. He's a more faithful father and parent than you have ever been, and they can be sure that He's going to handle the situation. Now, don't you fail to tell your children and your grandchildren that. Well, anyway, separate. God says, all right, bury him. And come on, Abraham, let's get going. Now, verse 4, we'll just stop for a moment. Verse 4 says, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Lot had no business going along. I call Lot the tag-along. God said, leave the whole outfit back there, don't you see? But apparently, God let him get away with this, bring Lot along, and Lot became a testing to him, and a trial in his life, and many, many things happened, and I could see old Abraham shaking his head, I wish I had never brought that youngster with me. Left him back there. God said, don't take him. Now he's grown up, and look what's happening. Well, let's go back to verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation. Has God done that? Say yes, out loud. It won't hurt you. But really, say it, yes. Anyone believes that, say yes. Thank you. Thank you. One man. And I will bless thee. Did God do that? Yes. And make thy name great. Has God done that? Do you know that Abraham is the greatest name religiously in the world today? Greater than Jesus Christ. There are 750 million or more Muslims. It depends on whose statics you read. Father Abraham, Father Abraham, Father Abraham. Everything is Father Abraham. They'll even tell you that Ishmael was offered up, you know. And then we got the whole Christian world. We'll say there's 800 million of them, good and bad and different, so on. Abraham, well known among us. Great name. I think Abraham's the greatest name in the world today. And thou shalt be a blessing. You know, if there's no other reason that Lot wanted to go along, he had a rich uncle. And Abraham had a lot to give away. And he had a nephew that was waiting around for his rich uncle to die. Verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Has that been fulfilled? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, the true history of the nations of the world is how they have treated the children of Abraham. That's true history. The rest of it is all relevant. All of it. Do you know why World War I was fought? Had to do with Israel. You know why World War II was fought? Had to do with Israel. And World War 3, 8, 4, 5, and 10, whatever it is, it'll have to do with Israel. You know, when Stalin, you know, Hungary got in trouble because they decided to separate from the Eastern Bloc, from Russia. And so Stalin sent the tanks in and said to Hungary, you straighten up, and so on. Some people in the United States said, oh, isn't this terrible? This is terrible. But working with me in an office in Washington, D.C., were two Jewish refugees from Hungary, structural engineers. And I wish you could have heard the story of those men and how they were persecuted and how they finally got out of Hungary. When I read that in the paper, I just thought of this. Him that curses you, I will curse. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. In that year, King Ferdinand made a decree that every Jew had to leave Spain. He gave them 120 days to get out. And those Jews, they put their property in a wheelbarrow or on a mule or anything and took off. And there were only three directions they could go. They could either go north to the Pyrenees into France, or go south across the Gibraltar into North Africa, or just go to the seacoast. And they were promised boats that would come to the Mediterranean seacoast. And most of them went there. They couldn't get through the snow passes of the north, and getting across the Gibraltar 17 miles of rough water wasn't easy. A few of them did. But most of them went to seashore, and those ships were supposed to come, and they never came. And the historians tell us that they starved to death on the beach, and the beach was paved with the bones of those Jews. Spain, who had the axis of Europe, and had the most powerful armada that was ever assembled, was riding the top of the world. And God began to trim her off, trim her off, trim her off. She lost her great armada up in the English Channel. Then she began to lose her power around the world, lose her colonies, and so on. And finally, her armies and everything were pushed back into the Iberian Peninsula, lost all of their influence. When I visited Spain about 20-some years ago, the Christians that were there said to me, "This is the pauper nation of Europe. The pauper nation of Europe." We have some great deal of sympathy for Poland, I know, because it became the battleground of Europe. Armies went through, back and forth across that country. But for over 100 years, the Polish hierarchy has put those Jews in the ghettos, taken away their privileges, and done everything inhuman to them that it was possible to do. I had a man in my home that told me he stood in the and saw with his own eyes in the streets of Warsaw a mob going down the street under the leadership of Roman Catholic priests, taking the property of the Jews out of their homes, bringing it into the street, piling it up and burning it, just having a great time burning up the property of the Jews. And all of the slaughter under Hitler. But why Poland? Him that curses thee, I will curse. How about the blessing? We sit here tonight when we have great privileges in the United States of America. But let me remind you of something, dear friend. Those privileges are because of the treatment of this nation of the Jew. Don't you forget it. In the United States of America, there are over 1,000 organizations that are trying to get rid of the Jew in this country. All kinds of schemes and plots against the Jew in the United States of America. Now, we got over 6 million of them in this country. Just mark it down. When the influence of this government turns against the Jew, God's going to turn his hand against us. I hate to see the days coming, but I'm afraid it's coming. Then he says, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That's Christ. Galatians chapter 3, all you have to do is turn there, and you got the picture. "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now that's a covenant God made. Now, there are two things, now I better finish with this. There are two things to remember. They're very simple things. We all know this. The first one is, God gave this land to Abraham and his seed forever. How long? Forever. Now, you folks know this. Let me give you the verses. Chapter 12 of Genesis.